And we're looking here in verse 10 as we look today. I want to make sure that we're clear that if you have been here the last few weeks, you know that we're certainly talking about Jesus Christ here. And we talked about how those Jews in times past did not see that Jesus Christ in this passage, that he is the Messiah. Now, I would have you to know that in the Jewish world, the Ashkenazi Jews, which is about 50% of the world's population, they are the ones who would say that they would not read Isaiah 52 through 54 because they believe it's a forbidden passage. And the reason why it's forbidden to them is not necessarily because they think that it's bad, but they don't want people to see Jesus in that. They're not Messianic Jews. And then you have the Sephardic Jews who will still read it, but they haven't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so the way that they tried to figure this out in the period, some will say that it's the Talmud period, but really it was the period of time even before that, but leading up to Jesus coming to earth. And while Jesus was on the earth, the Jews would try to make the Messiah just this victor. They say, well, there has to be something else. And so they would have Mashiach ben Joseph, which they said there's two Messiahs, Mashiach ben Joseph. This is the Messiah that's born of Joseph that has this physical, so he's the suffering servant. But then there's Mashiach or Messiah ben David, which is born of David, would be the kingly line. And so the Jews would see two different Messiahs. They'd say it has to be this or that. But we know from the Bible that that's not true, for one, but we also know, you don't have to turn there, but in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prophesies, the church is not in view here, but Israel, but specifically here, we know that Daniel prophesied that there's this period of time that's coming that God will reestablish. Now, here's what's confusing, and I don't want you to be confused by this. He doesn't say the temple is rebuilt. He says Jerusalem is restored and rebuilt. So the time that it starts is from Nehemiah chapter 2, not what's going on with Ezra. So from the time that Nehemiah starts, that's when the calculation starts again. Now, Sir Robert, he had put in his book that we know this exact date. I don't know that we can know the exact date of these things, but I do know this. I know that this time period that Daniel gives us, this 70 weeks of prophecy, that it leads us to the time of Christ being born. It's a messianic prophecy, and it leads about this very same person, not two different messiahs, this very same person coming in victory, and that hasn't yet happened yet, speaking of Revelation and the Antichrist coming, and then ultimately the millennial kingdom of Christ. And so it's much deeper than that. But look at this. I'm going to read Daniel 9, verse 24 through 26. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy... Gabriel, the archangel, was giving this to Daniel, by the way. And so he's specifically talking to Israel. That's why I don't believe the church is in view. Now, do I believe Daniel in this prophetic vision is encompassing the church? Yes, but not that the church has replaced Israel, as we don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, the holy city is Jerusalem, and he's not talking about the temple. To finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy and anoint the most holy. That is the Messiah. Know therefore to understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to watch this, to build Jerusalem. Artaxerxes gives that commandment. He allows Nehemiah to go back and restore that. We know that Cyrus gives the command that it's okay for Ezra and those guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua, to go and restore the temple, to rebuild the temple, but the second temple. But it's Artaxerxes who gives the command that they can go back in Nehemiah and rebuild the actual city. That's when Nehemiah goes and rebuilds the wall. He rebuilds Jerusalem. So Daniel's prophecy starts there. So we have to get that through our minds first, because when people try to do the math of when they think they know when the Lord is coming back, the Bible says no man knows the time or the season that it's coming. You have no idea when that's happening, not even the angels in heaven. The Bible clearly says that in those words. But here's the key. Know therefore to understand that from the going forth to the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks. We believe this to be 7 periods of time, and 80 and 2 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Now, many people surmise that that is 173,180 days or something like that. But really what it comes down to is this in verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end therefore shall be with a flood. It speaks of a great army. And unto the end of war desolations are determined. And then it goes into prophetic language of a covenant being made with Israel and being broken. We know that's the Antichrist. And so Daniel is a messianic verse is there in Daniel 9, 24 through 26. And it says to us that the Messiah, 483 years from the time that it is called to restore Jerusalem, that the Messiah will come and he'll be cut off, he'll be killed. And what did it say? It said, for our transgressions. It says, for our iniquities, just like Isaiah 53. And what's interesting about that is, if you take the math of 483 years and you get to this point, remember there's 400 years of silence shortly after that. 483 years leads us right to about 32 to 33 AD. And many people believe that that is Jesus showing himself, appearing there in triumphant entrance, what we just talked about in Palm Sunday. Some say it's at his birth. Regardless, we're right in that time frame. And so if the Jews were paying attention and looking and listening to their scripture, then Daniel has told them the exact amount of time when they should have been looking for Jesus. But remember, blindness had veiled the eyes and continues to veil the eyes of the Jewish-born people. And so we have to look at that and understand that even when we understand for us that this army in 70 AD, Titus and the Romans come and flood the city, Daniel prophesied it, and they destroy the temple. That's why there's no temple there today. And so it's so interesting that we see that. So as we look, I want you to understand in Isaiah 53:10 today that they missed, remember we've been talking, we call this chapter the suffering servant, but they missed the victorious servant. And I want to look at the victorious servant here for a moment this afternoon. It says here in verse 10, back in Isaiah 53, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That is one of the most hard verses to accept as a father, that it pleased the Father God to bruise his son for sinners. I have two sons, and I'll just admit to you today, I would not give them up to anybody else or for anyone for them to die for somebody else. But the Father God loves us so much that his only begotten, his only son, remember this, this is his baby boy. He sees him, and he goes into flesh, and he allows him. And not only does he allow him, but on the cross he turns his back on him. Allows him to die alone. It's one of the saddest verses in the Bible, honestly. It's not sad to us because we know Jesus' power and might, but physically in his humanity, one of the most sad verses in the Bible, probably the most sad verse in the Bible is, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? It brings a lot of pain to my heart to think that if my sons were in pain and struggle, destitute, had been beaten, stripped naked, that I wouldn't be there for them. And here is where the suffering servant is. But we know this, it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Father. Why would it be pleasing? Because he knows something that you and I know now that they didn't necessarily understand then, that the victory is in the fact that he doesn't stay dead, that he's going to raise up again. So he could forsake him for a time so that he could redeem him back in ascension to be with him for eternity. And not only that, but this one son died so that he could have many sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, as we're adopted into the family of God. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Again, the Jews would have immediately understood and got sin offering. It pleased the Lord. The prophet here talks about how God has pleasure in this. It's emphatic. It was an ordaining. But the pleasing here is that God, his son, the purpose that his son has, that his son righteously fulfilled that plan. We never think about the fact that Jesus in his humanity, he could have sinned, but he didn't, because he was doing the will of his Father. Jesus says it over and over again in the New Testament. I'm not going to do this. It's the will of my Father. It's the will of my Father. No matter what my earthly father says, willst you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He's so obedient to the Father. It's God's doing. He put him to grief. Jesus is not the victim of circumstance or of military power or of the Pontius Pilate. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus was crucified and he suffered under Pontius Pilate. No, he didn't. He wasn't crucified by the Pontius Pilate. No, he wasn't. God put him to grief. God put Jesus to this. He allowed it so that it was God's victory and not Satan's triumph. Paul writes, paraphrasing in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was using Christ to reconcile the world to himself. That was the offering, the sacrifice. And it pleased the Father to bruise him, to accomplish the work. And he makes him this sin offering. The book of Hebrews speaks about this sacrificial sin offering, like in Leviticus chapter 5, and this substitutionary or vicarious atonement for sin. And it's very clear that that's what Jesus is here, the substitutionary or vicarious sacrifice for our sin. And it was this sacrifice and Jesus being made flesh, he who knew no sin, taking on this sin. It was this physical death and suffering that Jesus took on. But then here's the good news. And here's the victory. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. For the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the offering of Jesus, the Messiah, it doesn't end there, does it? Because he's going to take this seed, his spiritual descendants, and prolong the days. And so all of us who are saved, we're no longer under the curse of death. We are now in this redemption, and we'll have this new body that lasts forever and ever 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 and ever. And I'd have to stand here until eternity was over and keep saying ever, because that's how long it's going to be. He lives after his death. The burial is glorious. His life shall be a prosperous, and it pleasures and brings pleasure to the Lord, because it also brings all of us who are saved into this eternal victory, eternal blessing, and we're going to prosper in the hand of the Lord. This is why when we're in heaven, we can say there's nothing but prosperous activity. There's nothing but good there. There's nothing that ever fails. And when we're in that situation, praise be to God that God thought enough of you and I that he doesn't just prolong his days, but the wording there means he makes his days eternal. He makes them last forever. If I was a betting man, which I'm not, if I asked the wise people of the world, if we took God out of the equation, if we knew no God, but we were living, and I asked people, what would be the one thing, if we believed in wishes being granted, what would be the one thing that you would wish that you could have? The wise person would say that I live forever with no problems. That I live, because I don't want to just live with cancer. I don't want to just live with a brain injury. I don't want to just live with a limp. But if I could live forever free of anything impeding or infringing upon my body or my mind, and I could just live forever healthy, the wise person would say, told you before, hey, listen, I know people that have died, but I've never died before. So all I have to say at this current time is I like living. And God never says, you know what? And I'll grant unto you eternal death. Is that how the verse goes? And God says that he'll give you everlasting life. That's what it says, right? It doesn't say, and I'll give you everlasting death. People would be reading the Bible in John 3:16 and be like, I don't want that. That's not good. But he says everlasting life. The wise person would say, I want to live forever. You ask a little kid that's playing a video game where you can get lives and you don't have to die. They say, I got all these lives. I can never die on this game. Even a little kid understands that life is good and that death is perceived to be bad. But Jesus took death, flipped it on his head, and said, ye shall surely never actually really die. You'll just leave this earth. Death means departure, not destruction. And you will be raised up into an eternal place of life. And not just life, but life more abundantly and prosperous, where nothing will ever, ever harm you. You talk about a victory. He shall see the travail of his soul. Some version would say the labor or the work of his soul, and shall be satisfied. The Messiah will take that work of redemption and the travail, he'll do it, and in the end, he'll be satisfied. Jesus cries, it is finished. And we all know that it can be rendered that it's accomplished, that it's done. I did what I came to do. My wife has my daughters learning and continuing to do some house chores. And as we trained our boys up to do, now our girls are getting that training. And our laundry machines make these fancy noises. It's not like the old buzzers, but our laundry machines make these like kind of pretty singing noises. And you can hear it pretty much all throughout our house. And sometimes my girls aren't down where the laundry machine they're at. They may be outside or they may be upstairs. And I can hear their mother through the house say, girls, the laundry, it's finished. And what she's saying is the laundry machines have done their job. Now it's time for you to get to work. But you hear me, when Jesus said it is finished, his job was done, but our work just began. To live in the victory and to share that very same victory with other people. We notice this verse, and when it says that it shall prosper in his hand, and we see that it's paired with verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Not only did Jesus accept and willingly die, but this verse, Jesus Christ, this is his word, amen? He is the word. What that verse tells us, which is so contradictory to what we do and what we believe and how we understand things in our life, because pain and suffering, you know, we kind of feel like it's never worth it. The only thing that pain and suffering, the only people on the earth that really understand pain and suffering and then at the end of that bring something victorious forth, joy, are mothers. A father can't feel the labor pains, but Jesus even references that, right? He says there's pain, there's travail and struggle in childbirth, but when the baby comes forth, there's no more pain and travail. You're just joyous. Now, I can't speak to that. I've seen my wife go through it, but I can't speak to it. But what I can say is this, there's nothing on earth that compares to what Jesus went through, and nothing compares in our pain and our agony. Listen, I had hip surgery, and even though my hip felt better at the time, as I get older, it doesn't feel better now, and it won't last forever. They'll have to go back in and clean it up the older I go and the longer I live and all these different things. And so there's not a real joy in it forever. But when Jesus did this, he did it and he justified that. He literally says that what was done, what was accomplished in the gospel, that it was worth it. And when he says that, he also means that you're worth it. You weren't worth dying for in your sin. But in Jesus' grace and mercy, in God's love, he found you worthy, that you were worth dying for. Don't turn there, but Romans 4:25 says that Jesus is speaking of, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He raised up so that we could have victory. We sing victory in Jesus, my Savior, for forever because we believe and understand. Romans 5:18, the justification chapter. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Notice it doesn't say justification of death. It says now you have not just a legal standing with God, but he has justified you being in heaven by his own blood. He's justified your behavior, not your sin, but he's justified your behavior. What behavior? That you called upon the name of the Lord and repented. When you took faith and repentance and had them together, he says, because you've called upon my name, now you've justified why you deserve to be in heaven. Not a work, not a justification, even though we do believe in justification of faith and justification of works. It wasn't a work that you did or a work that you wrought, but because of your faith, now it wrought a justification of works. And he says, because of that, you, not because of what you've done, not because of who you are, but because of who you have believed. So we go back there and we look at that line. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It is knowing the Messiah, both who he is and what he has done, and that's what justifies us before God. You may have heard me say this before, and it comes from this verse. You ever heard me say before that when the Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord, that it talks about calling on or drawing on the experience of Jesus Christ? When I explain it, I like to explain it that way because of this verse right here. Because By his knowledge, shall my righteous servant justify many. What knowledge does Jesus have that you and I have to call upon in order for us to be saved? We have to call upon his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's the knowledge we have to. We can't go live that, but we have to accept that he lived that. I always explain it this way. If you were going to ask someone to do something and you wanted them to do it well, the wise person would go to someone who has experienced it and watch this, not just experienced it, but had victory in that situation. I would not send my child to a sports coach who had a losing record purposely. We want our kids to get into the best program. We want our kids to get into the best schools. We want our kids to get into the best job, to the best college. We don't say, hey, let's look for the one-star ranked college and send our kids there. No, we want to send them to the five-star. I don't look for a restaurant and say, let me find the restaurant that has the worst ratings. Let me find the restaurant that has the best rating. And you know what that's based off of? That's based off of the knowledge or experience that it's previously been good. And so we go to Jesus, who's always good, and we go to his knowledge. And here's the cool thing about this. There's no other knowledge or no other name that we can call on because nobody else ever did it or ever will die on the cross to pay for our sin, be buried, and raised up 3 days later. And then he didn't stop there. He ascended up and now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he didn't even stop there. And he says, and I'm coming back to get all those who have trusted in my knowledge, who have called upon my experience, to come and live this eternity with me as well. If I didn't have any other chapter in the entire Bible, I could explain the gospel in Isaiah 53. And all I'd have to do is tell them that who we're talking about here is Jesus. I wouldn't, but I could throw away the New Testament and I could have Isaiah 53 and I could still explain how to be saved. If somebody would just accept that the man that I'm talking about is Jesus and they would call upon his name. Notice the Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord. There is no other name save for this name, Jesus. We got to know exactly who it is, right? And if they'll accept that, they can be saved. Look at the last verse here, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I want to look at this in a few parts here. I'm going to divide a portion with the great for him and divide the spoil with the strong. The Messiah's work will be rewarded. We see this dividing of the spoil. It speaks of a victorious battle. You and I, maybe in our culture, in our society, we kind of see this more with like pirating, right? Pirates would go out, one pirate ship would take over another pirate ship, and they'd go in and they'd take the spoil. They'd pillage and plunder, and they'd say, okay, we got their gold and their silver and treasures. But even in the days of the Bible, the kings would go in and they would have war and they would take over that city or take over that things. I mean, think about Jesus' own people. When they go in and the walls of Jericho come crashing down, they say, you can take all this stuff except for the accursed thing, right? And so there's plundering that goes on. And so the language here references that after this kingly victory, after this big-time victory, that there are some rewards, there are some dividing of the spoil. And so when it says, I will divide him a portion with the great, it says, I'm going to give him some rewards. High priestly prayer, John 17, this is interesting. Make us feel small, but also make us feel large. Jesus' major reward is you and I, the people who trust in his name, the people who, because here's what it is. Think about this. If somebody did all that for you, all that we've talked about in Isaiah 53, the thing you would want the most from people is to, one, believe you, and to, two, love you for what you've done. That's Jesus' reward. You know why there's rejoicing in heaven when one soul gets saved? Sometimes we have a prideful attitude about this, but if you keep on putting the Bible together and you keep on talking about how he's redeemed us, the fact that God redeems us means that he wanted us, that he wanted to bring us back, right? The reason why the angels in heaven rejoice, I do believe they're excited that somebody's not going to hell, but they don't know what hell's like, and they don't know what earth is like. What I believe is they go, we got another one that's going to see what we've seen. We got another one that understands who this guy is. The angels are just singing all the time up there. Oh, this is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But they don't even know what that means because they've always been there. Except for those evil angels that aren't there that have left. But the holy angels are like, you guys are just seeing what we see. You know why they're rejoicing? I believe they're rejoicing because they're going, we got another one who believes our God. They're going to see what we see. And it's exciting. I think it's exciting. The Bible talks about in the book of Revelation that, you know, when people are in heaven, ultimately the New Jerusalem, that there's just no crying, there's no tears, there's none of these things. Well, as far as I understand, my recollection of the history of the Word of God and the things of the Word of God is the angels aren't in tears or crying. They're rejoicing. They're not angry because they're always in the presence of God. It's impossible to be upset when you're in God's presence like that. Unless you're just completely wicked, but we as human beings don't get the opportunity to be in front of God wicked because that only comes at the great white throne of judgment and then you're cast into the lake of fire. But all of us that are saved, we're only going to see God in his perfection when he's already made us perfect. He says, this is what I'm getting. He's getting this divided spoil after a victorious battle. And so the Messiah, he triumphs. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every tongue should confess. You know what that tells me? That what God wants more than anything is for people to believe that Jesus Christ is his son. We can talk about all this other stuff. And this is true. God wants our obedience. God, he's a rewarder of those who are diligently seeking him and obedient. But more than anything we talk about, and this is all biblical, so don't not do these things. Yes, God wants us to serve. Yes, God wants us to tithe. Yes, God wants us to preach Jesus. Yes, but the first thing that God wants, before you can do any of those things, the first thing God wants is for us to believe that Jesus is his son, that he's the Messiah of the world. Because you can't get to step two until you accept step one. You can't play until you're on the team. And so, this is really important for us to understand. There's a line in the old hymn, "This is my Father's world, the battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and in earth and heaven be one. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, he's going to bear their iniquities." Knowing the Messiah, we see this, but then look at this. We're going to divide this spoil with the strong. These are the victors, right? We want to see that victory comes to the strong. But who does he divide the spoil with? Because it says he's going to do it with the strong. Who are the strong? Well, Romans 8:17 says, if children, then heirs, and if heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified. We say victory in Jesus. Isn't it crazy that as big as sinners we are, that we still get victorious rewards? He poured out his soul into death. It speaks of this total sacrifice of Jesus. Poured out means that it was all gone. There was nothing left. There's nothing more he could give. But watch this. But there's nothing else that anybody else could give. Not the scheme of man. See, we have to understand in this verse, when he poured out his soul unto death, it means that he's the only one who could satisfy that. Not Catholicism, not Protestantism, not Methodism, not baptism, not works of man, not good deeds, not almsgiving, but Jesus Christ gave it all. He poured it all out. That's not only why he cried, "It is finished," but when he got finished with the work, the reason why he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty is because there's no more work to be done. There's nothing else that anybody needs to do, amen, or can do. A lot of Christians walk around that are true Christians, and they keep on working to try to keep their salvation. But if they just understood that Jesus sat down to tell them that there's nothing else they can do to keep it, there's certainly nothing they can do to get it, then they would understand and be able to have rest unto their souls. But there's so many people working and buzzing around in this legalistic mindset because they don't understand, hey, listen, you can go ahead and sit down because Jesus is already sitting down. When I was a little kid, we couldn't sit down at the table until my dad sat down. You know what that meant? That meant once daddy sits down, now everybody else is allowed to sit. Once the head of the table is sitting down, once he's ready to rest and eat, then you guys can sit down too. Can I give you this? Daddy's sitting down. We can sit down and rest because he's in control of it all. He poured out his soul unto death. He says, Jesus gave the poor sinner everything. He gave up even the last rag of his stripped clothing. They parted his lots. No part of his body or his soul was kept back from being made a sacrifice. He gave it all up. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He gave up his whole body. He gave up every ounce of him until the last drop. Spurgeon said he made no reserve. He kept not back even his innermost self. He hath poured out his soul unto death. It says he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus could never become a sinner. He could never become a transgressor himself. Yet willingly and lovingly, he made himself and was numbered with the transgressors. He was taken up as this transgressor. Jesus put his name with them. And think about this. This is how great this verse is. As a righteous person, you would never, as a virtuous woman, you would never want your name to be in the police blotter with prostitutes. As a virtuous man, you would never want your name to be put in the news blotter with murderers. Yet the Son of God and the Son of Man put his name in the police blotter as a criminal for us, to die for us. He made his, do you realize that Jesus, his name in some, I don't even want to call them religions, but in some non-believing people, his name is a fairy tale and just a criminal name. It's offensive. It's an offense as offensive as a crime. Jesus, in his humility, numbered himself around that. Why did he do that? Why would Jesus do that? Well, it's because of what it says next there, that he bare the sin of many, that over and over again, the prophet has emphasized this point that he's the servant of the Lord. The Messiah suffers on behalf of and in place of the guilty sinners. Why did he do that? Because he had to take on our sin. He had to put himself in the transgressor's spot so that we could be forgiven of our transgressions. It's the perfect example of a substitute. I tell people this when I'm soul winning, and it's a simple illustration, but it's a true one. If you were to have someone step into your life that had the power, had the ability to take off of you all of your physical ailments. And they said, I don't care what it takes, but I'm going to take everything off of you and put it into me, and you're going to walk in newness of life and be perfect, not just on this earth, but forever. And you would allow that person to do that? That person would be the greatest person in the world to you, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what Jesus did for all of us. And as soon as you recognize that and accept that, then you cry out to Jesus, holy, holy, holy. Then you cry out to Jesus and sing the goodness of God. Then you cry out to Jesus and say, my Lord, my God, you are mighty to save. Then you cry out to Jesus, my chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior. He's ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, right? Amazing grace. We sing amazing grace because we have accepted what Jesus did for us. And ultimately, he makes an intercession for the transgressors. We know that from Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus is currently interceding for us. He's standing in the gap. He is literally the person of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, that's standing in the middle for us, not allowing the hurling accusations of Satan to get to the Father. But not only that, intercession speaks of, for the saints, that this is hard to understand because he's God. But I believe that means this, that the work of the Messiah that's made available to transgressors, even though we remain sinners, I believe Jesus is praying for us, even though he knows, I believe he's praying for us to do the right things. Amen. And that's really hard. But as I study and read my Bible, I certainly believe that Jesus is sitting on high. Anybody here pray for their children to do the right things? Amen. Or their grandchildren to do the right things? Yeah. I pray for our church members to do the right things. I pray for myself to do the right things. Pray for my wife to do the right things. But can you imagine this? Can you imagine that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he loves you so much that, I mean, think about how great this is. Not only did he come to earth for you, but not only did he suffer this agony of Isaiah 53 for us, not only did he die for us, not only was he buried in the ground and the earth he created, he was buried under it. Not only was he risen up for us, not only did he ascend for us, not only does he sit at the right hand of God the Father for us, not only did he say that he's coming back for us, but while we wait, he's interceding for us, he's praying for us, he loves us so much. I believe this as a Christian, the most loving thing that somebody can do for us is to pray for us. Because they're asking for something for us that they cannot provide or that you cannot provide. Simple but true illustration. Sometimes people think that like a gift card is an impersonal gift. And I think the gift card is a wonderful gift. Because what it is money. And whether I can afford it or not, sometimes I get a gift card to a place where I probably wouldn't have purchased it with my money. I probably wouldn't have went and got it with my dollars. Somebody gave me, for my birthday this year, a gift card to Men's Warehouse, enough for a new suit. And I would never, believe it or not, I own about 12 suits, and I've never bought any of them except for maybe the first three with my own money. Because either somebody has gotten it for me for Christmas or given me a gift card or somebody has done something or this or that. God has been good to me in that sense. But listen, I'm kind of the kind of person that's I'm cheap in the sense of I'm not cheap because I don't have it, but I try to be wise with my money and I always find something better to invest it in, like my children or like my future, rather than current modern day materialistic things. I don't need those things. But I took that gift card to Men's Warehouse and bought a suit that you'll see Sunday, my Easter suit this year. And guess what? The price was paid, but not by me, but I get all the benefits of it.
Amen.
In the earnest of the down payment, Jesus paid it all, and you and I get all the benefit. He did all the hard work. He had to die for it. The person that got me that gift card, they had to do the work. They had to go and work hard to earn that money to buy that gift card. They did all the toil. They did all the suffering. They did all the agony. And then they gave it over to me. And you know, all I had to do was accept it. I opened it up. And then, you know, when I opened it up, I said, praise Jesus. I got it in February. And I said, I'm going to get me a suit for Easter. I'm going to hold it back because I want them to see me on Easter. And I want them, and I'm going to go up to them. And I'm going to tell them, I got this with the gift card you got me, and I thank you, and I want you, do you like it? You know, I want Jesus, as he's interceding for me, I pray that he says, do the right things with it, because I could have took that gift card and re-gifted it. I could have gave it to somebody else, and that might not have been right, but listen, Jesus didn't save you. He wants you to tell other people how they can get the same gift, but he doesn't want you to re-gift it. He doesn't want you to get it and then start trying to manipulate how you're going to use it. No, he says, I want you to get this and use it for the purpose I gave it for you. And that's for you to be righteous. Watch this. When we got saved, Jesus imputed unto us the righteousness that he has. So he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. He says, now that you're saved, you have the ability to live your life like me. I believe that's what Jesus is praying for us about. He don't need to pray for us to be saved because we're saved. And it says he's interceding for the saints, so he's not praying for lost people. He's not willing that they should perish, but they got to get it on their own. God's not a Calvinist. He's not saying, you got to pray for this so that you can have it. He said, no, I've opened the door. It's free for everybody. You just got to accept it. But what he said is this, but now that you're saved, I'm interceding for you because now that you're saved, act like it. Now, Isaiah 53 explains that, because that's ultimately, we call it this. You know what Isaiah 53, the last verse, explains to us? He says, you're a Christian, so I want you to have victorious Christian living. Because some Christians are living in defeat. But I believe Jesus is interceding for us to have victory, to win. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to be with our church family. Lord, I'm asking now that you would help us this season of Good Friday and Easter to always do what's right by you, Lord, and thinking about your service, thinking about your servanthood, thinking about your agony, your death, Lord, your burial, your resurrection, and ultimately the victory that it's wrought in you. Lord, we pray that you'd bring us all back in here safely Friday and Sunday as we celebrate the risen Savior and what you have done for us and what you currently do for us as well. Father God, we ask a blessing now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Listen, I'm done preaching, but I will tell you that the reason why I was late, I apologize, but I had an appointment. You get an attorney and a pastor together.